First Chronicles chapter 1. Now, as we have been walking through the genealogies of First Chronicles, we have come to the next patriarch of the people of Israel. And so, when you get to First Chronicles chapter 1, look with me in verse 34. Verse 34. We will be here only for a few seconds, but you need to see this. It's important, all right? Verse 34 says, Abraham fathered Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. Now, as we have been doing, we want to ask ourselves how the story of these men, these names that have been mentioned by the author of Chronicles, brings to mind or would have brought to mind to these Israelites who had returned from exile the story that they would know and had been taught. And so we are asking ourselves how this story would have encouraged hope in God in the hearts of these returning exiles. And in order for us to do that, we have to dig a little deeper into this story, which means we need to go back to Genesis chapter 25. And so, Genesis chapter 25, and we will spend most of our time in the book of Genesis this morning, so flip with me over to Genesis chapter 25 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 19. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac, the son of Abraham, is grown and he is married. After 19 years of marriage, Isaac and Rebekah have no children. And so Isaac goes to the Lord and he prays for Rebekah, and God answered his prayer. She conceived twins, but there seems to be trouble in the womb. And so she goes to the Lord and asked him, why was this happening? And the Lord told her that she had twins and that from those twins, two nations would arise. However, they would be competing nations. Further, contrary to the norm, the older brother would serve the younger. And sure enough, as these boys were born, Esau came out first, and then his brother Jacob came out clinging to Esau's heel. And so the struggle in the womb has now become evident outside of the womb. But we cannot miss verse 28. Unfortunately, not only would there be conflict between the two boys, this conflict would be exacerbated because Isaac and Rebekah would choose to love these boys one more than the other. They would choose their favorites. And instead of raising them in accordance with God's word, trusting that it would bring life, they chose to ignore God's word and raise their boys based on these emotional attachments. And like we have seen so many times, when you ignore God's word, it brings death. And so it is no accident what happens next. Look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We can only imagine that because of the favoritism of their parents, that the conflict that was in the womb only grew outside of the womb as these boys grew older. But things began to turn for the worse as Esau came in one day to find his brother cooking stew. Esau was a hunter, and so he was probably outside. He didn't find anything. He comes in, he is exhausted, and he is hungry. And so he asks his brother for a bite. However, Jacob decided to use the situation to his advantage. He tells Esau he would give him some stew, only in exchange of his birthright. In other words, he would exchange food if Esau would give him the right of the firstborn. And that meant Jacob would get the possessions of Isaac, and he would become the leader of the family when Isaac died. And what Jacob did was wrong. It doesn't matter that Esau was also in the wrong by despising his birthright. Feeding your brother food is a pretty basic expectation if you love God and you love others. However, instead of being a blessing to others, Jacob sees the opportunity and he takes advantage of his brother. Now we know that God ordained for Jacob to receive this blessing, but that does not excuse Jacob's manipulation. We don't get to excuse our sin because we think it furthers God's will. If God has called you to something, then He is quite able to make it happen. He doesn't need your help, and He certainly doesn't need your disobedience. And so if God calls you to be a doctor and to take the gospel across to the world to those who are in need of medical assistance, that does not excuse you cheating on your anatomy test so that you can pass and do what God has called you to do. The fact of the matter is that Jacob is being disobedient. And so Jacob tricked Esau and he obtained his birthright. However, though Jacob didn't trust God, he didn't reject God. Esau's rejection of his birthright for immediate physical satisfaction allows us a little peek into Esau's heart. And as he grows older, we continue to see that his heart is not in tune with God. He marries multiple pagan wives, and all of them drive Isaac and Rebekah crazy. And so Esau is joining himself with those outside of the covenant promise. And in so doing, he is rejecting God's will, and he joins himself with pagan gods. And things then go from bad to worse. Look at chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare for them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Now, verse 1 of this chapter should catch us a bit off guard. Isaac is introduced in chapter 21 with his birth, and that's followed by the story of God providing a substitute for him on the altar of sacrifice in chapter 22. Then in chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac is mentioned in that chapter, but he's really only a small part of the story. Then we get to the birth of his two sons. He prays, God answers, but it's really Rebekah and his two boys that take center stage even in that story. It isn't until chapter 26 that Isaac takes the forefront, and he's really not put in a positive light. God comes to him and he gives him the promise of offspring, land, and blessing. So he receives the covenant promise. But at the end, when you read it, God says, because of the faithfulness and obedience of your father Abraham. Then immediately he lies about Rebekah being his sister in order to save his own skin. And so the only seemingly positive thing we know about Isaac is his faith in God during a famine. And then we come to chapter 27, and Isaac is near his death. The point being that as you read through the book of Genesis, Isaac is kind of absent. He really isn't there. If you look at the space that Abraham is given and the space that Jacob and Israel are given compared to Isaac, there's a whole lot of space in the scriptures given to them. Isaac, not so much. He's kind of this behind-the-scenes character that is taking place during the story. And so Isaac seems to take this back seat in leading his family to honor God. Nowhere does it tell us that he built an altar to God. Nowhere does it tell us that he worshiped God. Nowhere does he tell us that he called on the name of the Lord. He wasn't pursuing pagan gods, but it doesn't seem that he had a deep faith in God either. Listen, men, when you usurp your role as leader of the family, or you do not use your God-given authority to lead them to God, then it will have far-reaching consequences, as we're about to see. See, Isaac called in Esau his favorite, the one that he loved the most. Even this one who had married these pagan wives and brought hardship on the family, and he intended to bless him. But Rebekah, who favored Jacob, heard what was going on, and she formulates a plan to steal the blessing from Esau. She prepared food like Esau would. She dressed Isaac in Esau's clothes. She puts goat skin on his arms and neck so that he would feel and smell just like Esau. And Jacob joined in the ruse, and his father was fooled. Isaac sensed that something was wrong, but because of how Jacob felt and smelled, he blessed him instead of Esau. Now look at verse 22. Chapter 27, verse 26. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And so Isaac calls in Esau, who he thinks is Esau, but it's actually Jacob. And Isaac gave Jacob this blessing. And so in this blessing, he gives Jacob his possessions, which we know from chapter 26 are vast. As well, he gives Jacob rule over his brothers. Finally, he calls on God to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse them. And so though Isaac seemed determined to give Esau the blessing that God had chosen for Isaac, God's will was still accomplished. But again, in the end, it doesn't justify the means. Rebekah's scheming was not justified by the results that came from it. And Jacob's participation in lying to his father and again stealing from his brother is not justified either. His deception had grown. In the first struggle, he's just a baby. He doesn't even know what's going on, but he grabs hold of his brother's heel. In the second confrontation, you see him manipulating his brother and causing him to sell his birthright. But here in this confrontation, you don't see it, but he actually calls on the name of the Lord. When his father Isaac asks, how did you go out and find game so quickly to cook the food? Jacob says, well, it's because of the Lord your God blessed me. He actually calls God into his deception. And so it seems like in this family, there is no one who is faithful to the Lord, who is seeking out the Lord's will and desiring for and trusting in God to accomplish his will. When he returned, Esau, expecting to receive the blessing of his father, after all of these years, he thought he'd escape the consequences of disregarding his birthright. But instead of the blessing that he was expecting, he found out that Jacob had yet again stolen from him, and he flies into a rage. He realizes there's nothing his father could do, but he begs Isaac for some kind of blessing, and so Isaac gives him what he can. Look at verse 38. Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, obviously, this is not the blessing Esau wanted. And so he just can't take it anymore, and he vows to kill his brother. But again, Rebekah overhears hears about Esau's plan. And so she goes to Isaac, and she uses cunning yet again to do something about this. She pleads with him. She didn't want Jacob to marry a Hittite like Esau had done, and so she asks Isaac to send Jacob away to her brother's family and to find a wife. It was a win-win. Her son would not get a pagan wife, and he would be sent away from Esau's anger. And so then Isaac finally makes a wise and good decision. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And so, what we see is Jacob stepping in, and Isaac stepping in and he blesses Jacob, not because he has been manipulated to do so, but because he is willingly blessing him. And did you notice the difference between this blessing and the blessing he gave in verses 26 through 29? This blessing should sound familiar to you. It is the Abrahamic blessing. It is the blessing that God gives to Abraham. It is the blessing that God gives to Isaac. And now it is the blessing that God is giving to Jacob. It is the blessing of many people, of land, and of God's blessing. And so here we see that God's will has been accomplished. So despite everything, God's providence ensured that he would accomplish his will and bring it to its intended end. Because God is sovereign, there is nothing that can prevent his plans, his desires, his promises from coming about just as he intends. And this is where Israel would find hope in the midst of their circumstances. Now, back in 1 Chronicles, this family is introduced to us in a unique way. Did you notice that in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles it says, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel, not the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob? So are they talking about the same people. Well, absolutely, they're talking about the same people. Because in the end, all that God said would take place did take place. Two nations come from these brothers. Esau was the head of the Edomites. And of course, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And from his descendants, the nation of Israel is formed. And Esau did serve his brother, though Edom and Israel were constantly in conflict with one another. And so as these returning exiles would have read Esau and Israel, it would have reminded them of God's sovereignty over all things and that his providence ensured he was able to bring about his perfect plans in accordance with his perfect will. Because even before Israel was born, God had determined that the nation would exist and it would thrive. If you look again quickly at back at Genesis chapter 25 and verse 24, go back there. Now remember, there's no sonograms. They don't know what's going on here. And so Rebekah has no way of knowing if she has twins or not. And when you get to verse 24, it says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in the womb. That word behold is important. It should draw our attention to something. It says to us, you need to sit up and look. And so we should pay close attention to what follows. The point is, pay attention to the fact that what God said was going to happen did happen. Well, what did he say was going to happen? You got twins, they're going to be born, and they're going to struggle. And so Esau is born first, then his brother Jacob, and he's holding on to Esau's heel. If God sovereignly proclaimed the conflict of these two boys, and it occurred, then what God said about their future, you could trust that it would also come to pass. See, God chose Jacob over his older brother Esau to carry the line of promise. It was determined by God before they were even born, and it was brought about by God through his providence. And God's choosing of Jacob would have been a great encouragement to these Israelites as they were reminded of this story, because they could find hope in knowing that God had chosen them, and so nothing could prevent his will for them from being accomplished. As they looked around and saw the challenges that faced them, they could know that nothing was too big for their God. His providence ensured that the king they were waiting would come. They could trust that he would establish a kingdom that had no end, and that they would experience God's blessing once again. All of the promises that he had given them, not even their unfaithfulness had prevented it. Think about all the chaos that's going on in Isaac's family because of the unfaithfulness of everyone in that family. Isaac was inconsistent in his leadership at best. He and Rebekah both showed favoritism to the boy they loved most. There's constant conflict between Esau and Jacob. There's Esau's disinterest in God and Jacob's deceit and manipulation. Not to mention the deceit and manipulation of Rebekah, which led to Jacob's deceit of his father. And yet, despite all of the unfaithful acts of this family and their inability to fully trust in the Lord their God, God's will for them was still accomplished. God's declaration back in Genesis 25 came about just as he said. And so Israel could trust that a sovereign God was providentially acting on their behalf to bring about all he desired for them despite their past unfaithfulness. See, it was their unfaithfulness to God that brought about their destruction and 70 years of exile. And yet God had delivered them and providentially brought them back to the land of promise. They could trust that even now God would continue to fulfill his promise and accomplish his will for their good. Everything that was taking place, even in the midst of a nation that had turned its back on God, God was still faithful and by his sovereignty said, I'm going to bring about my will for this nation, and my providential hand is going to guide and direct them to my will and what I desire. Brothers and sisters, the story of Isaac and Esau and Israel should be a great encouragement to you as well. Because God's providence ensures that he will accomplish his will in your life and bring it to its intended end. You know, Paul in Romans points to this story as an argument for election. Election is God's effectual, gracious, and just choosing of some for salvation in accordance with his glorious purpose. And so what this means is that God, by his grace, chose you to be a part of His salvation plan, to be a part of His kingdom, to be a part of His family. And so there is nothing that can keep His full plan of salvation from being accomplished in your life, not even your own unfaithfulness. In Christ, your salvation is secure because Jesus came and lived a life of perfect faithfulness on your behalf. You can know that God will never give up on you. So whatever guilt you are carrying around this morning, go to the cross and leave it there. You have not sinned too much. You have not gone too far. You are not in too deep. Your unfaithfulness has not voided God's salvation, nor what He wants to accomplish in or through you. Find the forgiveness that comes because Christ was faithful to go to the cross, and then walk in faith, trusting that God can and will complete His work in you. Do not let the guilt of your sin and the weight of that sin keep you from finding the forgiveness that God has promised you and the fulfillment of His will that He wants to accomplish in you. But these Israelites could also trust in God's sovereignty as they faced the evils around them. Listen, there was still threat of enemy attack. There was always the possibility that a new king would take over the throne of Persia and not allow them to live and build and prosper even in their own land. However, even evil is under the providential hand of God. Listen, something very subtle but important occurred when Isaac blessed Jacob. So right at the end of the blessing, he says this, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now what's ironic is that this blessing that Isaac thought that he was going to give to Esau brings protection on Jacob's life from Esau. See, when Esau decided to murder his brother, Jacob was under the protection of the blessing of his father and the blessing of God. And as you know, when Jacob goes to his uncle Laban, he's cheated and he's swindled, he's treated badly, and yet what happens? God blesses him tremendously. And this is because God is sovereign even over the very forces of evil, and He's able to use them in the accomplishment of His will in our lives. The pagan nations that had invaded Israel and enslaved them, they had done so unjustly. They had been held in captivity for 70 years unjustly. And though God did not approve of the actions of those nations, He did, by His providential rule, use them to accomplish His sovereign plan. And the reason we know this is because He told Israel that a foreign nation was going to come attack them and carry them off into captivity before it ever happened. Now, God never approved what they did, but God, by His providential hand, used even the evil of these pagan nations to bring about His will in the life of His kingdom, His people, His nation, the nation of Israel. And so if God was able to use even the dysfunction and deception of a family to bring about His will, if He was able to use the invasion of pagan armies against His people to bring about His will, then God was certainly able to use those nations that still threatened Israel even after they returned in order to accomplish His will. And guess what? He did. If you know your history, the Babylonians take Israel captive. However, they were overthrown by the Persian Empire, and King Cyrus is the one who sends Israel back to their homeland. Then comes Alexander the Great. He conquers most of the known world, which is followed by the Roman Empire's rise to power. And though Israel had different levels of independence under these nations, they would never again regain nation status as they once had. However, though they were no longer a kingdom politically and globally, God still viewed them as His people under His rule, and He still kept His promises, working to bring about His will. And so how did He do that? Well, when Rome was in power, God sent the king that He had promised Israel. The long-awaited king who would sit on the throne forever shows up. And many believed He would overthrow Rome and sit on the throne of Israel and reign forever. But instead, evil raised its head again, and Pontius Pilate, a Roman leader, ordered Jesus to be crucified. And so they beat and flogged Jesus, And they hung him on a cross to die. And the followers of Jesus scattered, thinking evil had won. But evil had not won. God had not been outwitted or overpowered by Satan. For the very death of this king brought about the salvation of man. And 3 days later, the king rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And he soon ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he was given eternal rule over all things. And so not even the powers of hell itself could keep God from providentially bringing about his plan and fulfilling his promises. Listen, believer, there are certainly evils around us. There are nations that would love nothing more than to destroy our country. But more specifically, it is a reality that there are those who want nothing more than to eradicate the followers of Christ from the face of the earth. There are those in this country who seek to cripple Christianity from having any kind of impact. And there are many, maybe even those in your life that have a genuine dislike of you specifically because you are a follower of Christ. If you would renounce Christ, you probably would be their best friend. They would welcome you in, but because you are a follower of Christ, they have set their hatred on you. However, you do not have to live in fear. God's plan for you is not threatened by the sin of family members or neighbors. His will for your life will not be hindered by liberalism or Marxism or communism or even terrorism. You can put your hope in the promises of God because he will fulfill them, no matter the evils of this world. He is sovereign over it all, and so he will accomplish all he desires for you, and it will be for your good. And if he chooses to, he will even use the evil of this world to do so. So walk into your job with your head held high. Go out into your neighborhoods, knock on the door to share the gospel, or pursue your neighbor to share the gospel without fear and intimidation. Be bold to live out your gospel convictions. Trust that the God who providentially turned the evil of the cross into the salvation of man will providentially fulfill his purposes and his promises in your life, no matter what evil does. So as we move into our time of personal response this morning, let's think about some ways that God might be calling us to respond to these truths. You know, for some, maybe this morning, you need to repent of sinful actions taken that you have justified by the results that they have brought about. You know, a harsh word to your child or your spouse may have brought about obedience or surrender, but that doesn't make it right. Taking things from the workplace may have evened the score of being cheated, but it still doesn't justify being a thief. Listen, this morning, put your trust in a sovereign God who doesn't need your help and certainly doesn't bless your sin. Entrust yourself to his providential will in your life and walk in the confidence that he can accomplish his will even when the circumstances say otherwise. He doesn't need your help. You know, maybe today you're living in fear. Fear and anxiety are commonplace. Fear is a great motivator, and so it is used to move us and even manipulate us into action. Can you say political ads? They're all over the place. And what do? They try to stir up fear in your life so that you will move in a certain direction. Fear of what's happening at the border. Fear of what will happen if the climate changes. Fear of what will happen if this candidate or that candidate wins. Listen, no wonder our lives are full of anxiety and uncertainty. However, this should not be the case for the believer. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that there aren't issues that are real and there aren't issues that the church should pay attention to and be involved in and be against. It's not what I'm saying. However, we should not be fearful and we certainly should not be motivated by or manipulated by fear. Listen, regardless of what happens or who is in charge here, we serve a sovereign God who is in control of it all. There's nothing to fear. And because of this, we can trust that he will providentially guide world affairs, local issues, and even personal circumstances to bring about His perfect will in your life. And so maybe this morning you need to let go of your fear and entrust yourself and your circumstances to our sovereign God. Allow the cross and the resurrection to overshadow world affairs and personal uncertainties, and find your hope and your perfect peace in Him. Or maybe it is this morning that you're here, maybe you're watching online, and you've sensed that God has been grabbing your attention, trying to get your attention. Maybe it was a friend who prayed for you, or a coworker who encouraged you to maybe read a portion of the Bible. Maybe it was the book of John. Maybe it was just a life circumstance that caused you to begin to think a little bit more serious about life and eternity. Caused you to ask questions about, is there a God, and who is this God if He exists? And so here you are today and you're listening to this sermon. You know, that's not a coincidence. God's election tells us that He pursues men. And so God has ordained those events in your life so that you would hear and respond to the good news of salvation today. Listen, the truth is that you're a sinner and that your sin separates you from a holy God that created you. And because you have rejected God, you are deserving to be separated from Him for eternity, and you are deserving to live your eternity under His judgment. The problem is there's nothing you can do to change your position on your own. There's no good works that you can do. There's no money that you can give. There's no act that will cause you to be righteous before God. And so on your own, you are without hope. And yet God still loves you. And because God loved you, He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. See, when Jesus died on the cross, He was taking the punishment that you and I deserved. So now when you put your faith and trust in that sacrifice, because God's judgment has already been poured out on Christ for your sins, He now can wipe your sins away. He can forgive you. But see, Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He rose from the grave to new life. And what that means is not only can God give you forgiveness, He can give you new life, the life that you are wanting and desiring, probably the life that has gotten your attention and said, you know what, there's got to be more to this life than what I'm living. Your heart knows it because God created you with a void in your heart. And so as you seek to fill that void this morning, what God is telling you is all of those circumstances, I'm trying to give you the answer to your question. And the answer to your question is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness of your sin. Find new life in Him. Have a relationship with Me because that is what I'm calling you to. That's what I've created you for. And so in just a moment, Pastor Ryan and I are going to be standing here up front. And the praise team will be playing and they'll be singing. And I want to invite you this morning just to come down and say, I want to be saved. You may have 100,000 more questions. We'd love to answer those for you. But we want to help you understand how you can have a relationship with God this morning, how you can find the life that He is offering you. Or believer, it may be that you want to come and use these steps as an altar, and you just want to lay down your fear right here before a sovereign God who is in control of all the world events. Or whatever it is that God is calling you to right there in your seat, you respond to Him by saying, yes, Lord, to whatever You want me to do. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we move into our time of invitation, we are continuing to think about what it is that God would have us to do. How would we respond to what He is desiring of our lives? And so I just want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would do His work in your life, that you would have the boldness to say yes in obedience to Him. Lord God, we thank You for Your truths. We thank You that You are a God who who is sovereign over all things, that there is nothing in this world that catches you off guard. There are no decisions by world leaders that cause you to gasp or step back. There's no circumstances that we are facing right now that caught you by surprise. As your people, we can know that in each and every circumstance, you are using it for our good and for your glory. And so we surrender to that today. And in these moments, as we have reflected upon your sovereignty and your power and your gloriousness, as your Spirit speaks to our hearts, as believers, I pray that we would respond with yes in obedience to you, to whatever you're calling us to. And if there would be those who are lost today, either here in this auditorium or listening online, as the Spirit of God draws them, may they say yes to salvation. May they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and may they say yes to you.